we have the repetition of the word wilderness. And then there's the designation of the devil as Satan. There's the detail about the wild beasts, and then the detail about the angels, which is only found in Matthew's account. So we need to consider now Mark's unique account of Jesus' wilderness conflict. And what I want to do is just look first at the context and then at the conflict itself. So the context and the conflict. The context. Every text of the Bible has a context. The context is what surrounds a text, and it sheds light or casts light upon the text. And basically, every text has an immediate and a wider context. And when we study a text, we should always seek this context. We should seek to understand it. When we don't do this, when we don't seek the context of whatever text we're studying in the Bible, the door is open to misunderstanding and misapplication of the Word of God. But when we do look at the context, it often helps us understand and helps us to apply the text rightly. So in your private study, as you're studying the scriptures, you ought to be asking from time to time, what is the context of this text? The first thing I want to look at then is the immediate context. The immediate context is very simply the baptism of Jesus in verses 9 to 11. And we find that Mark closely connects the baptism and the temptation of Jesus. So we read that after his baptism, after he hears the voice of the Father, we read, immediately he is driven further into the wilderness. And so this dreadful scene of his temptations follows immediately after the glorious scene of his baptism, where the sky, the heavens was parted, and the dove ascended, the Holy Spirit, and the voice of the Father came. Immediately after that, he is driven into the wilderness. Now, recall Jesus' baptism and what it signified. It signifies the beginning of his public ministry. He's coming out of his hometown Nazareth. He's going into the wilderness to be baptized by John, and he's publicly committing himself in doing that to do the work that the Father had sent him into the world to do. And so as he steps into the Jordan to be baptized, we saw last time that he is identifying with sinners. He's identifying with his people whom he will save. And it's a vivid gospel picture. So as you see Jesus there in Jordan, being plunged into the waters, and all of those sinners around him who had been confessing their sins and who had been baptized, we have a picture of the gospel that Christ identifies with those whom he saves. And then he comes up out of the water. And as I said, the heavens are torn open, and then his anointing and his empowering by the Holy Spirit who descends upon him like a dove. And then finally, he's identified and commended by the voice of the Father. So that's the context. And then the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. So it's the same Spirit. Mark wants us to see this. The same Spirit who descended upon him now drives him into the wilderness. And one person describes it this way, says, there's not time to linger in the glory of the baptism. Without a moment to catch his breath, as it were, Jesus is thrust into the fray to pursue the ministry to which he is ordained and for which he is endowed. Matthew, Mark, and Luke each have the baptism of Jesus as the immediate context of Jesus' temptations in the wilderness. And this is highly instructive. There are many lessons we could pull from this connection of these two events. But the main lesson, I believe, has to do with the mission of Christ. The baptism scene gives definition to his mission. And the scene of his wilderness temptations gives further definition to his mission. His mission is a mission of salvation. He has come to save sinners. It's a redemptive mission. And he will not just identify with sinners, as we see in his baptism, but he's also going to go to battle for them as their captain and as their champion. And so you see how this tells us more about how he will fulfill his mission as the Savior. Not just the identification, but also that he will go into battle against the enemy. He will enter into the wilderness and confront Satan and come out victorious. So what we have are two gospel pictures set side by side. The scenes go together, and we ought to keep them in mind even as we go through the Gospel of Mark. So we see that the one who identifies with sinners in the waters of Jordan is the same one who enters into direct conflict with the devil and will ultimately destroy him. So those are the two gospel pictures that we need to understand and keep in mind if we're to understand the mission of Christ. So that's something of the immediate context and one lesson, a key lesson that we can learn from it. But consider also the wider context, what we might call the canonical context. And this casts light upon our text. The 40 days has symbolic significance. Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. Elijah wandered through the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. But the closest Old Testament parallel is probably to Israel in the wilderness, wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. So Israel is called God's son. And God's son, Israel, was tested for 40 years in the wilderness. And what we see here is that Jesus, the true Son of God, is tested for 40 days in the wilderness. And where Israel failed, we see that Jesus triumphs. So there's a way that the wider context helps us to understand this. But the wider context is even wider than that. We have to go back before Elijah and before Israel and before Moses even. And we have to go all the way back to our first parents in the garden. You know the story well. There in Eden, in paradise, we have our first parents, Adam and Eve. And they're there, they're sinless, they're happy. And Adam and Eve are confronted by a serpent, by the devil. And with his wicked and his cunning lies, he tempts them. He deceives them. And they take and they eat of the forbidden fruit. And that was the sin whereby our first parents and all of mankind fell. And ever since then, our estate has been one of sin and of misery because of that first sin. But as you know, the word of promise follows immediately after the record of this sin and of this fall. And so we read in Genesis 3:15, God speaking to the serpent, the devil, says that I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So that is really the gospel stated in a very early seed form. But he shall bruise your head is the promise, and you shall bruise his heel. So the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. So in this wider context, Jesus' wilderness trial is seen as the climactic conflict between the serpent and the promised seed of the woman. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we read in 1 Corinthians 15, is called the last Adam. He is the last Adam. And this teaches us where the first Adam failed, the last Adam prevailed. And so as we see Jesus driven into the wilderness and tempted by Satan, what we're seeing is the seed of the woman entering into conflict with the serpent whose head he will crush. So we're seeing this promise of Genesis 3:15 coming to its climax. And let me read how one author describes this here. Jesus came to undo what Adam had done by his sin and fall. But if he was to reverse what Adam had done, he needed to enter the world, not as Adam found it, but as Adam had left it. So when he was tempted, he was not in a garden like Adam. He was not like Adam, surrounded by the animals over which he exercised dominion. He was in a desert, surrounded by the wild beasts. It was in a fallen, broken, sinful, disintegrating world that Jesus faced temptation and the powers of darkness in order to win for his people a way back to the tree of life. So that's how the context can shed a little bit of light on this trial in the wilderness. So we have the context, the immediate and then the wider context. But let's focus here on the conflict itself. So secondly, the conflict itself. As soon as Jesus begins his public ministry, he enters into conflict, and conflict will mark his entire public ministry. Throughout Mark's gospel and leading up to the final conflict in Jerusalem, leading up to the cross, we see Jesus in conflict with Satan and his kingdom. And I'll just give you a little sample here from Mark chapter 1. So if you look at verse 23. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. So we have conflict here. But then we also see this in verse 34, a summary statement. He healed many who were sick and with various diseases, and he cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. And then in verse 39, he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. And we could go on and on. And what we see is this conflict unfolding in the gospel of Mark. And what we have here is really just the setting of the stage for this conflict that's going to reach its climax at the cross. So looking again here at our text, again, it's very brief and it's quite straightforward. The facts here are simple. Let's consider these facts. First, the Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness. Drives him into the wilderness. It's a strong word that is used here. And we don't know exactly where this wilderness is. Jesus was baptized in the wilderness. And then we're told he was driven out into the wilderness. So apparently he is driven further into the wilderness. But then we see here that he's in the wilderness 40 days tempted by Satan. And the plain meaning here is that he was being continually tempted for 40 days. So an entire month and 10 days being tempted by Satan, facing the concentrated assaults of the evil one. And then we have a detail here that he was with the wild beasts, with the wild beasts. And this is not insignificant. This is not Eden. This is not paradise. Some commentators believe maybe that's what's going on here. But this is clearly indicating the dread and the danger and the isolation of the wilderness where Jesus has been driven and where he's being tempted. And one commentator says Jesus was utterly alone for 40 days. Instead of friendly company or any face or voice to cheer him, he had only the devil near him and ferocious beasts to threaten him. So he's with the wild beasts. And we need to think about that. We need to think about the danger that he's in and the isolation and the terror. But then we also read that the angels ministered to him. And exactly how they ministered or how they deaconed here, we are not told. Perhaps this included at least providing food at the end of his fast on those 40 days or throughout those 40 days, much like Elijah was provided with food. Now, what are we to learn from these verses? Those are the bare facts. They're straightforward. But what are we to learn? There's many lessons here, and I just want to focus on two which I think are the primary and obvious lessons of this text. And the first is simply that there is a great adversary who is utterly opposed to God and to his anointed. So there's a great adversary who's utterly opposed to God and to his anointed, the Christ. Satan is the personal name of the devil, and it means the adversary. He is first the adversary of God and of his anointed, but he's also the adversary of all mankind. Satan is a fallen angel, and as an angel, he is a personal and spiritual being, and he is a created being. At the time of his creation, he and all of the angels were good. You remember when God created everything and he looked upon his creation, he said it was very good, and the angels are part of his creation. But we know from Scripture that some of the angels sinned. We read of this in 2 Peter 2:4. They sinned and they were cast down to hell and delivered into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And then, as Jude puts it in verse 6, these fallen angels did not keep their proper domain, but they left their own abode, and have therefore been reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So Satan, he's the adversary. He is the head of these fallen angels. He is the leader of the revolt against God and his anointed and his church and everything that is good and true and beautiful. And as we heard this morning, Satan, Jesus says of him, John 8:44, he was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. He is, as we read in Revelation 12:9, that serpent of old going back to the garden. He is the devil and Satan who deceives. He is the one who prowls like a lion, a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour. He is the one who comes to kill and steal and destroy. And we could say much more about Satan, the adversary. He's powerful. He's a supernatural enemy. But he is neither divine nor omnipotent. And his destiny is the bottomless pit. We read of this in Revelation 20. He will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Revelation 20, verse 10. That's the end of the conflict that we see in our text. So this great adversary in conflict with Christ here, we see ultimately will be destroyed. And so that's something there of this great adversary that we see. And it's a fact that we need to reckon with, that there is this adversary. He's opposed to God and to his anointed. But the second main and obvious fact of this text is that Jesus, the anointed of God, the Son of God, has conquered this fierce enemy. One person said this, that I do not think we understand a fraction of the stress that hell imposed on Jesus in this situation. He withstood everything that Satan had to throw at him. Now imagine facing, and I really don't think we can, but imagine facing what our Lord faced. He's out in the wilderness without food for 40 days, and he's being tempted by Satan. He's facing the sustained and concentrated attacks of the evil one. And as I was thinking about this, It came to my mind that we often don't last 40 seconds in temptation, and we see our Lord lasting 40 days being directly tempted by Satan. And so there's so many things that we can see in this as we see Christ triumphing. And one thing is just to behold his glory as we see him as the Lamb of God, as we see him going about really at the beginning of his ministry to begin his work. We see him standing in not just the day of temptation, but this season of concentrated temptation and conquering and never once sinning. And so as we step back, we behold our champion in this text. We see the one who has come to destroy the devil and to destroy his works. We see the one who will come to crush the head of the serpent. And it's as we sang, sin's bonds severed, we're delivered. Christ has bruised the serpent's head. Death no longer is the stronger. Hell itself is captive led. So we are seeing our salvation worked out even in the temptations of Christ in the wilderness as he's sustaining and overcoming the adversary. Now for some here, even as we heard this morning, some who are still in bondage, who are still slaves, the message is very clear that there is an enemy, whether you recognize it or not. And all of us are going in the course of this world, and Paul talks about how Satan even is ruling in this present world. He's not ruling over God. But there is one who has come and defeated this enemy. There has been a victory won, one here in the wilderness, but on the cross, where Christ laid down his life. He gave his life up, paid the price to set sinners free. He dealt the final blow to Satan, the enemy of God and the enemy of mankind, the enemy of your soul. He dealt that blow, and it's a final blow, and all who trust in him and look to him, the champion, the one who's gained the victory, will have life and victory in him. And so this calls us first to faith in Christ as we behold him working out our salvation. But also there's so many lessons here for those of us who are Christians and find ourselves failing and tempted and discouraged and perhaps even in a spiral of temptation and failure and then our joy being stripped away from us. As we know that the devil is tempting us and as we're having those darts fired at us and we feel that we're not standing. There's so much here to comfort as we think about Christ withstanding every temptation, being tempted as we are, and yet without sin. But I want us to consider the lesson of that text, and Kyle read it for us in Hebrews 4. There's a vital lesson here. And as I was thinking through these things and preparing, I found it very difficult to prepare, and I even feel that there was even more attack from the enemy in preparing this and seeking to expose the enemy and to speak of the Lord Jesus who has defeated him. But we have an enemy who wants to destroy us. We have an enemy who, if he can't drag us to hell, he wants to make us miserable and take our joy and our peace and our confidence and our hope. He's come to steal and kill and destroy. And we have here in Hebrews 4 a great remedy that's pointed to when we're facing temptation. As we're bombarded, instead of giving up or instead of listening to the lies of Satan, who, when we sin, will sometimes speak the lie that we're too dirty to go to God, or we're too sinful to go to God. We're encouraged here to go to God and to go to the throne of grace. But in closing, what I want to point out is this wonderful promise of verse 16 in Hebrews 4, that we ought to go to the throne of grace. Notice the context, again, as we've been speaking of the importance of context. Notice the context is the temptation of Christ and also his sinlessness. This is an inference drawn from that. So this is an application given to us in the Word of God, an application of the text that we've looked at tonight, the testing of Jesus in the wilderness. It ought to encourage us to go to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So when we sin, we go to the throne of grace, we obtain mercy. We look to Christ, and then also we find grace to help us to stand. So we read here, verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." If you're a believer, you have bold access to that throne of grace. So if you find yourself beaten up and battered, go to the throne of grace, confessing your sin, finding mercy and grace to help you in your time of need. Amen. Our God, we thank you for your promises. Thank you, Lord, for all of your promises and your word, which are yes and amen in your Son. Thank you for his faithfulness, which we see so clearly in your word and in this text. We thank you, Father, for his victory, for his obedience, his perfect righteousness, his sinlessness. Thank you, Father, that he is an all-sufficient Savior. He's our great high priest. We thank you. Thank you, Lord, that he is a suitable Savior, that he's identified with us, but that he's also defeated our enemy, the adversary. God, we pray that we would stand firm in him, that we would be strong in him and in his strength, that we would resist the devil and draw near to you. Lord, we thank you that we have this bold access to you, and pray that we would make use of it, that we would obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Lord, we pray for those who are in sin and find themselves feeling as though they have chains upon them and can't be released from these sins and from this bondage. We pray, Lord, that they would know the freedom of the sons of God. We pray that they would know what it is to have victory over sin. And Lord, for those who are yet in their sins, for those, Lord, who are heading to the bottomless pit where Satan will be cast, we pray, Lord, that you would rescue them, that they would see their need of a Savior. We pray, Lord, that they would look to him, that they would turn to him and be saved. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.